Well, we are in session 16 of our review of the book of Romans, and you can regard this session sort of as an addenda or an insert to bridge between chapters 10 and 11. We're going to spend some time this session essentially to review the history of Israel, to put in perspective both its past, its present, as a preamble to our study of its future in the next session. So we're going to look at Israel history, and I'll call it in the present tense. You may recall that we've been through the book of Romans. First eight chapters are doctrinal on various topics: sin, salvation, sanctification. And Romans 9 to 11 are the three chapters on Israel: Israel past, present, future. In our previous session, we reviewed Israel's predicament of the present in the sense that she was chosen by God and yet she failed. She stumbled. She stumbled over the stumbling block himself. So we're going in the next session to talk about Israel's future, but I thought it would be useful before we, as we go from chapter 10 to 11, to at least refresh our memory a little bit on the history of Israel. And I'm drawing for this from a number of our previous studies. We have a very extensive study of the Middle East called The Roots of War, and many of these things will be excerpted from that in some of our other briefings. So many of you who have deep experience with our materials may find some of this material new, and some of it may be a surprise. So we're going to, next time, talk about Israel's future. But if God is so skilled at sovereign election, as we emphasized in chapter 8, whom he elects, he predestinates to be conformed, what about Israel is the question. That's sort of a lurking question behind these last few chapters. Paul uses Israel as an example of how God deals. That's why we're studying it so intensely. These chapters will tell us a great deal about the nature of God. It isn't just our interest in Israel directly, it's lessons. Israel was chosen, we discovered, chapter 9. But although they were chosen, they blew it. We want to understand how they blew it so that we don't blow it too. They rejected the Messiah, among other things. And there is a heresy in the church that we're trying to highlight for your own study. Most churches are immersed in a heresy over this very point. They believe a view that says God is all through with Israel. They have no future. That's literally what they teach. That Israel forfeited her promises that God made to her. Those promises now belong to the church. It takes a great deal of allegorizing. Allegory is a license to invent, by the way. It literally is. You always interpret by the literals, illuminate by the allegories, not the other way around. We need to study and discern the distinctives between Israel and the church. I urge you in your Bible studies to be sensitive to the differences between Israel and the church. They have different origins and different destinies. I'm not going to badger this more other than just to make you sensitive to it. See, the very bizarre belief emerged in the 4th and 5th century became the primary doctrine of the Christian church. That had tragic consequences for the Jew. It justified all kinds of astonishingly horrid persecutions of the Jews, the Christ killers, they called them. If you want to blame someone for the crucifixion of Christ, blame me. It's my fault. My sins that put him on the cross. Now, the Reformation did a lot of wonderful things in soteriology, but it did nothing to stop the anti-Semitic beliefs. And that confusion in the church about Israel is what led to the Holocaust in Europe. And that's been well documented. This same confusion is emerging again and will lead to the next Holocaust. That's the reality. The first Holocaust killed one Jew out of every three. The next Holocaust will kill two out of three, according to Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. I didn't say that. Zechariah did. And the roots of this next Holocaust will be the same as before, anti-Semitism within the church itself. When I say church here, I mean the organized church, obviously. When the church became anti-Semitic, it obviously was tragic for the Jew. It was also tragic for the Christian because we lost our Jewish roots. Most Christians have no idea what the Old Testament is all about. Just a matter of, first of all, basic literacy. Here's an interesting thing. Put your finger in the Bible at Genesis 12. And then put your other finger in Acts chapter 2. And pick it up. Pick up your Bible from Genesis 12 to Acts 2. And what's between your fingers is all about Israel. Think about it. Yet most people have no idea about the concept of Israel, that is, in the sense that it is a key instrument, the key instrument of God's plan of redemption. Okay, why is all this so important? Because of the summary, the purpose, strategy, and triumph of all history. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathered chickens. That was the purpose of all history. That was the climax of all history. But you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Forever, no. We're going to discover in the next chapter of Romans when that's going to end. Blindness was decreed upon Israel until a certain point in time, and we'll study that in our next session. But the triumph of all history, of course, is when Jesus says, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The good news is that restoration is coming, and they will be restored. So chapter 9 is Israel's past, chapter 10 Israel's present, chapter 11 Israel's future. There are two agendas to this entire section. Israel has a future. God has a future plan for them. We're going to learn about all of that. Understand the points Paul is making relative to the existence of Israel that affects all of us. Every one of these things affects every one of us. Israel present, rejected, and why. You know, we did a special study on the Middle East called Roots of War. And when you talk about the Middle East, you can't help but think of Macbeth's famous scene, Act 4, Scene 1. Double, double, toil and trouble, fire, burn, and cauldron, bubble. You remember the witches stirring that in the famous Shakespearean play. Well, what kind of cauldron are we talking about? Well, you take the countries that make up the Middle East and dump them in this cauldron, and they all blame all their plight on Israel, which is ridiculous, of course. Absolutely absurd. Because there have been all kinds of wars that Israel has nothing to do with. But they create this belief. And we'll talk about some of the strange ways they do that. Israel. Most of you recognize this flag, officially adopted in 48, first introduced in 1891. Not earlier than that, by the way. It was used in ancient history, but for many different purposes. The six-pointed Star of David is an ancient Jewish symbol, but blue and white stripes, of course, the Levitical colors. When did Israel begin? Some would say Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and so forth. Well, that's a defendable argument, and the summary of that woman, in that sense, is in Revelation 12. Others would argue that it started in Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. Then you could defend that. But clearly the scripture says that Israel went down to Egypt as a family and came out as a nation. They were born at the Exodus according to Exodus chapter 4. Now if we start looking at the chronology of the nation, in 14, roughly something in the neighborhood of 1500 B.C., I'm using Usher's dates here. Some scholars would quibble with a few of them, but they're widely accepted as at least a frame of reference. But the birth of nations sometime in roughly 1500 B.C., they went into captivity as a family, out as a nation. And it was about 1445 or so that the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua was accomplished. You're getting up to about 1100 when Saul was appointed as the first king, 1 Samuel 10. And it's not that many years later that, say, 1048, that David captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And roughly 1,000, dealing round numbers, that's when Solomon dedicates the first temple in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, 2 Chronicles 6:7. About 974, we have the civil war that divides kingdom into two houses, the house of Israel to the north and the house of Judah to the south. And they have many different dynasties up north. They go from bad to worse. Down south, they generally go downhill. There's a couple of exceptions, about three or four of those kings that are not bad. But basically, it's also a decline, but all one dynasty, the dynasty of David. We get to 721. The northern house, calling themselves Israel, was defeated by Assyria and totally exiled. They weren't taken captivity in a aggregated sense. They were taken into slavery and distributed throughout the Assyrian Empire. Assyria had a policy of commingling. They would take other captives and put them in this country and take their, in order to break down any sense of national identity, and they succeeded in doing that. So the northern house disappears from history at that point. There is a spiritual sense in which the two houses will be rejoined in the millennium. We have evidences of that in the scripture. Well, the big event occurs in 607 when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, the big power at the time, was defeated by this young son of Nabopolassar, guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, son of the king. Great general, very effective. He defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish in 607, roughly. And then in 606, on his way home, he lays siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he, on behalf of his city-state called Babylon. And he succeeds in that siege and takes Daniel's three friends captive and puts a vassal king in charge because he's learned during the siege that his father's died. He is now king of Babylon. So he goes home to take over the throne. 597, we have this. Well, they have a vassal king put in charge who's listening to the false prophets and decides that we're God's chosen people. He rebels again. He doesn't listen to the true prophets who are saying Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument of judgment. You yield to him. He got on an ego trip. He leads a rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar has, he and a couple of allies, put a second siege, take 10,000 more deported, including Ezekiel himself. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel joins, in a sense, Daniel in Babylon. Again, Zedekiah is put in charge. Another vassal king is put in charge instead. He also gets on an ego trip ultimately. And 19 years after the first siege, he also tries to rebel, but Nebuchadnezzar not only puts him down, he levels the city. Both Ezekiel in Babylon and all Jeremiah in Jerusalem were preaching, saying, yield to Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't, God is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they don't listen. And so Jerusalem finally falls in the third siege, and the temple is destroyed. There's some very interesting, each one of these sieges is a key prophetic trigger point for some other prophecies, but we won't go into all that here. 539, big deal. Persia conquers Babylon. Cyrus discovers a letter written to him by name in the book of Ezekiel. Daniel shows it to him when he makes his grand entrance. He's so impressed, it's a matter of history, that he releases the Jewish captives to go back and build their temple, gives them financial incentives to do so. And that's the first regathering, then, of the Jews back to their homeland. And Isaiah 11:11 points out it's the second regathering that'll be the big one. That's the one we're seeing going on right now. But the first one was back there in the days of Cyrus the Great. Well, they try to go back and build their temple, not their city. They didn't have that authority. They had the authority to build their temple. But they don't get very far because they can't protect themselves. So as the years go by, finally Nehemiah finds himself in a position. He's the wine taster and cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes Longimanus. He's in great favor with him, so he takes advantage of that to gain from him the authority to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city. And with that authority, he goes. And the book of Ezra is the troubling time to try to build the temple without that authority, and they don't get very far. But Nehemiah gets the decree to rebuild the city, and that's a trigger point for the famous prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And you really want to understand the 70 weeks prophecy, the last four verses of Daniel 9, because if you understand that, everything else ties together. It isn't until 332 that Alexander the Great conquers the Persians. Phenomenal young leader. Incredible gifts. But he conquers the Persians, and that begins the Hellenistic rule of Judea. And if that brings you down to this, as they succeed, and Alexander dies, four of his key generals divide the empire. But the one that we watch for biblical reasons is in 167 B.C., Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself, ransacks Jerusalem. But he does a whole series of things. He makes reading the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, punishable by death. If parents circumcise their children, they get killed. And one of his climactic acts is he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple. He actually puts an idol in the holiest spot on the planet Earth. It's important to understand the abomination of desolation. The abomination is any idol worship, but the ultimate one is putting an idol in the most holy spot on the planet Earth, which is not just in Jerusalem, in the temple, it's in the Holy of Holies. And that triggers the Maccabean revolt in 167. By the time 3 years go by, the Maccabees, as they call themselves, recaptured the temple, and they rebuilt they rededicated it, fabricating everything that had been profaned. And that event is what's worshipped celebrated to this day as Hanukkah. It's even mentioned in the New Testament in John 10:22, interestingly enough. because it's important. Why'd the Holy Spirit do that? It's important for us to understand that, because you need to understand that in order to understand a milestone that Jesus predicts that's coming in the future. So the Maccabees finally succeed. The family name is Hasmonean. So the Hasmonean dynasty then rules in Jerusalem about 142. And they rule until the Romans finally take over from under Pompey, all the way till 63. We're still B.C. now. And the Parthians, there's a rival empire to the east called the Parthians. And they conquer Judea from the Romans for about 3 years. They conquer it in B.C. 40, and they carry it all the way to B.C. 37 when Herod is appointed king of Jerusalem. It's too risky to, he's in Rome, it's too risky to go there. But when they finally throw off the Parthians, control of that area, Herod then he's on shaky ground when he goes there to be acting as the Roman-appointed king. And he tries to popularize himself by building, expanding the temple and a lot of building projects and so forth. Government leaders never hesitate to spend your money to spread their goodwill. You know, so. That brings you to, in reference here, roughly the birth of Christ is about 4 or 2 B.C., depending on what authorities you look at. There's a lot of debate about that. I won't get into that here. There is an event, though, that occurs about 7 A.D. that you want to be aware of. Caesar Augustus appoints Coponius procurator in Judea. He removes the judicial authority from Judea. They no longer have the right for capital punishment. That'll become very important to understand when you get to the crucifixion of Christ. They needed Roman authority. But there's an event that occurred about 7 A.D. that's recorded in Josephus and elsewhere, that when Coponius took away their right to administer capital punishment, the priests put on sackcloth and ashes and marched around. Let's see, I think I have slides on all this, yeah. See, in Genesis 49:10, there's Jacob predicted, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh is recognized as a rabbinic allusion to the Messiah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, the scepter, the word mean, refers to their tribal identity and their right to apply and enforce Mosaic laws, to adjudicate capital punishment, jus gladii. And even during their 70-year captivity in Babylon, the tribes retained their tribal identity. They regained their own logistics and judges and so forth. The word Shiloh, really it means whose right it is. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, is what it really means in the Hebrew. And it was understood by the early rabbis and the Talmudic authorities as referring to the Messiah. And that's in a bunch of the Targums. Onkelos, Jonathan, Yushalami, the Jerusalem Talmud, Targum. Herod the Great dies. Herod Antipater had been murdered. Herod Archelaus was appointed ethnarch by Caesar Augustus. Broadly rejected, dethroned. This is all in Josephus. Coponius was appointed procurator. The legal power of the Sanhedrin was immediately restricted, and the adjudication of capital cases lost. And this was normal Jewish policy. You'll find this in other works of Josephus, Wars of the Jews, 2.8. In Antiquities, it describes this. After the death of procurator Festus, when Albinus was about to succeed him, the high priest Annas considered it a favorable opportunity to assemble the Sanhedrin. He therefore caused James, the brother of Jesus, interesting allusion here in Josephus, who is called Christ, and several others who appear before this hastily assembled council and pronounced upon them the sentence of death by stoning. All the wise men and the strict observers of the law were in Jerusalem expressed their disapprobation of this act. They didn't have the right to do that, is the point. Some even went to Albinus himself, who had departed to Alexandria to bring this breach of the law under his observation, to inform that Irenaeus had acted illegally in assembling the Sanhedrin without the Roman authority. Get the picture? They're no longer running things. So the priests officially mourned. They went around, they marched around the city in sackcloth, wailing, "Woe unto us, for the scepter is departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." The priests actually thought that the word of God had been broken. That's the point that's recorded in the record, in the histories. They believed the word of God had failed. They were unaware. There was a young boy growing up in a carpenter shop in Nazareth at that time. He presented himself as the Messiah, the King, on the very day that had been predicted previously by the angel Gabriel, 5 centuries earlier. That's what Daniel 9 is all about. Anyway, getting back to Israel. About 20 B.C., Herod begins his big reconstruction. From about 28 to 32 is the ministry of Jesus, crucifixion under Herod Antipas, the tragedy of all history, as described in Matthew 23. That's one way of describing it. That's the way Mel Gibson did a movie, The Passion, describing it as a tragedy. That's really not true. It's really an achievement. Every detail was planned before the foundation of the world. But in any case, because they didn't accept him when he came, national blindness is decreed in Luke 19, verse 40 and following. And we'll deal with that when we get to Romans 11. Jesus himself predicts the destruction of Jerusalem some 38 years later. This generation will not pass away, and one generation, 38 years, down it comes. And that starts the diaspora, as it's called, the outpouring. That became an idiom in our language. The wandering Jew became a proverb for almost 2,000 years. Anyway, so we got from 37 to 41, the Roman Emperor Caligula attempts to have his image established in the temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. That's what he gave Petronius, the general in charge, orders to put his statue in the Holy of Holies. Petronius realized if he did that, there'd be an uproar, so he didn't do it. Caligula, when he discovers he didn't do it, sends orders for him to be killed, but then Caligula dies. And by a mix-up at sea, the message of his death arrives before the message of his Petronius' execution. And when he dies, all bets are off. It's interesting how the Lord interferes to keep that from happening. That would have been the abomination of desolation. No, it's yet future. From 66 to 73, you have the Jewish revolt against the Romans, which leads, of course, to the fall of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD, Masada and all of that. The fall of Jerusalem is about 70 AD. Second Temple was destroyed by Titus and so forth. It's interesting that the falling of the temple is not mentioned in any of the Gospels or the Epistles. You'd think it would be for apologetic arguments. There's all kinds of reasons it would have been very meaningful. Why wasn't it mentioned? Very simply, it's a proof that the New Testament documents preceded 70 AD by 10, 20 years, at least, in some cases. So they're written before 66 AD. There's also other evidences. I won't go through all that here. 73 was the last stand at Masada. You most know the story. In AD 90, the Council of Yavne redefines Judaism. The Jews have a real problem. The temple's gone. The Torah says there's no, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no place to shed blood that's effective. And so they got a problem. And so they redefine Judaism into a works-oriented, do-good kind of program. And that's all that definition gets started in AD 90 and gets modified as the Talmud gets published a few centuries later. But 132 AD, Bar Kokhba declares himself as the Messiah, and he has a revolt. He successfully destroys the Roman 12th Legion, something they never really recovered from. And he begins trying to rebuild the temple, but it doesn't last long. It takes the Romans about 3 years to get their act together, and they finally crush the Bar Kokhba revolt. But what comes as a result of this, Emperor Hadrian at that time decides there's no way they can rule this troublesome land as long as there's any Jewish presence there. So he orders the city of Jerusalem totally plowed under and builds a Roman city on top of that. Aelia Capitolina was the name of the city. It was Hadrian's middle name, and his capital was built on the ruins. But the interesting thing was a temple to Jupiter was built over the site of the Jewish temple, and we think we know where that is, and it's not where the Dome of the Rock is. Anyway, they deliberately named the region after the Philistines. The way to do that in Latin was to call them Palestina. That was the Latin term for the Philistines. They're deliberately trying to eradicate any evidence of Jewish presence. And with that Roman name of Palestina, get sticks, of course, with the British, and the Jerusalem Post was called the Palestine Post until the state was finally formed and so forth. But when you use the word Palestine, you're using the name of their enemy, given to them by their enemies. You get to the fourth century. By now, Constantine has taken over, and he legalizes Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. He doesn't declare it the state religion. That's his second successor after him does that. But he does make it legal. It was illegal up till then, but he realizes over half the world was slaves, and most of them were Christians in the caves hiding. It was a very shrewd maneuver for lots of reasons. He not only legalizes Christianity, that was popular for lots of reasons, but he also declared one day a week as a day of worship. He had three different groups of sun worshiper in his empire, and so he felt he was unifying the empire by doing all that, and administratively it was very effective for him. And he also is fed up with Rome, so he moves the capital of the world to Byzantium and renames it Constantinople. And over 1,000 years later, it'll be run over by the Muslims, and they rename it Istanbul, as it is today. Well, it's the second successor after Constantine, Theodosius, that makes Christianity the state religion of the entire Roman Empire. Big disaster, of course, because now you've got state-appointed pastors and no regenerates, or very few probably. About 570, another event occurs. Muhammad is born in Mecca, and the rise of Islam begins. Syria fell in 634, Jerusalem 637, Egypt 638, Persia 640, North Africa in 689, Spain 711. This was all stopped at Tours, France in 732. We'll come to that in a minute. Anyway, the Persians sacked Jerusalem 614. The Byzantines recaptured Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem's conquered by Caliph Omar, and that's when the Dome of the Rock presumably was built. The Muslim domination of Jerusalem begins. It's interesting that they had domination of that for over 1,000 years and let Jerusalem turn to rubble. It never was their capital. That's interesting. By 732, the big event occurs in Europe. Charles Martel defeats the Moors, the Muslims at Tours, France, that arrests the incursion of Islam into Europe. And it was interesting to hear Avi Lipkin talk about this because, as a Jew, he's always hated crusaders for obvious reasons. Crusaders went through having contests of how many Jewish babies you can get on a sword and that sort of thing. All kinds of horror stories. But he also realized when he was visiting some of his roots in Spain is that Charles Martel, if it hadn't been for him, they all would have been speaking Arabic. That Israel, that Europe almost fell to Islam. It was the crusaders that kept it from happening, to which Avi realized that the Jew owes them a debt. Well, finally, the Abbasid dynasty of Baghdad seizes control of Jerusalem. Egyptian-based Fatimid dynasty conquers Jerusalem. All the synagogues and churches are destroyed. This is about 950 now. The Seljuks conquer Palestine, persecuting both Jews and Christians. It's interesting that Islam's enemies, they call their enemies the people of the book. They mean Jews and Christians. And I think we'll both be glad to sign up to that one any day. Mamluks rule from Cairo in 1291. Jerusalem becomes a city of exile for all kinds of dangerous criminals and disfavored officials. That was Cairo's place anyway. The Ottoman Empire succeeds the Mamluk Empire. So Jerusalem is in Turkish hands then for the next 4 centuries. Now realize during all this time, Jerusalem is not a capital of any of the Islamic interests that are in charge. Different groups are in charge, different Muslim groups, but never making it a capital. Damascus sometimes, Cairo other times, and so forth. The walls that you see there now, if you visit it, were built by Suleiman the Magnificent in the 16th century, actually, 1537 on. I love this. In 1544, the Muslim authorities, they sealed the Golden Gate because they hear that the Jews believe the Messiah is going to go through that gate, so they sealed it to make sure the Messiah couldn't get through there. I got news for them. They happen to have the wrong gate, but even so, that's another thing. Okay, and then we have the First Crusade, roughly 1100, if in round figures, to Jerusalem. Crusaders lay siege to Jerusalem, recapture the city for a little while. Wholesale massacre of almost 40,000 Jews and Muslims. Crusaders declare Jerusalem the capital of their Latin kingdom. Now notice it's interesting, it's the enemies of Islam that make it a capital, not them. Brings you about 1187 when the Muslims finally recapture Jerusalem under Saladin, who encourages the Jews and Christians to settle in Jerusalem and help him fight the Latin crusaders. I think that's kind of interesting. He recruits the Jews and the Christians to settle there and help him fight these crazy crusaders. Saladin finally dies. The heirs battle each other. Germany brokers a deal to return all of Jerusalem except the Temple Mount to crusader control. But by just a couple of years later, crusaders are expelled from Jerusalem by mercenaries hired by the Egyptian sultan. The Mamluks rule from Cairo. Jerusalem becomes a city of exile for dangerous criminals and disfavored officials. And then 1516, the Ottoman Empire succeeds the Mamluk Empire. So you got the Turks succeeding the Egyptians, if you will. And it's in Turkish hands for the next 400 years. Napoleon, just before 1800, moves against the Ottoman Empire from Egyptian front, but he stopped before he reaches Jerusalem. Now, in 1860, the Mishkan HaShananim, that's the first Jewish neighborhood built outside the Jerusalem walls. When you visit Jerusalem, there's a very conspicuous windmill that commemorates this. Up till then, it was getting cramped because the traditional view was to be within the walls for protection. By the time you get to 1860, that's an obsolete concept, and they're beginning to, obviously, live outside the walls. And you have to realize when you read Ezekiel, he never saw a city, you know, an unwalled village. That was just unthinkable. Well, that's common today, of course. In 1881, that's in Russia, the pogroms start awakening the Jewish identity. So we're getting into the late 19th century, and a number of events start to indicate that the regathering is going to begin. In 1882, there's the publication of Leo Pinsker's Auto-Emancipation, calling for the establishment of a Jewish state. And this began the first wave of Zionist immigration to Palestine. But it's a few years later. It's 1894 is a key event occurs. There is a kangaroo court, as I would call it, in France. An officer by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, who happens to be Jewish, is framed as a traitor and put on trial, found guilty, and it becomes a national uproar. A famous author, Emile Zola, published a thing called I Accuse, and it gets big, big publicity. But a guy by the name of Theodore Herzl is watching all this, ridiculous, the charade of a trial, and recognizes that it's just a symptom of French anti-Semitism. And he begins to realize that there's no hope for the Jew until they have their own country. So the conspicuousness of this, and incidentally, many years later, Alfred Dreyfus is found not guilty. This is all, that's long after all the damage is done. But anyway, the point is, this prompts Theodor Herzl to write a book called Der Judenstaat, which is the Jewish state. He publishes this. It becomes a manifesto for the Jews to start pushing for their own homeland. And a year later, he convenes the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. These are big milestones to the Jewish community. In 1915, just before, during World War I, there's the Zion Mule Corps of British Army was organized, the first Jewish fighting unit. But in 1916, a secret agreement is signed, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, signed by Britain, France, and Russia. And the Sykes-Picot Agreement was a secret agreement between Britain and France primarily, agreeing to divide between them the lands of their enemy, the Ottoman Empire, once the war ends. The war hasn't ended yet, but they could see it coming. So once the war ends, they're going to divide the Ottoman Empire between themselves. And among its terms was the establishment of an Arab state in southern Palestine, whatever that means. What's the impact of all this? The Arabs, of course, when they learn of all this, it was secret at first, they're incensed that Britain had decided instead to engineer its own rule over all Palestine through the League of Nations. And see, Britain ruled Palestine essentially as a colony all the way till 1948. So, something else you need to know, in World War I, there was a very serious shortage of ammunition because part of what they need to create TNT is natural acetone. But all the sources for natural acetone had been dried up. So David Lloyd George, the Prime Minister of England, advertised extensively for someone to produce a formula for synthetic acetone. And it was developed by Dr. Chaim Weizmann, and he later becomes one of the first presidents of Israel. Anyway, the resulting availability of gunpowder because of what he did turned the tide of the war, and this was widely recognized. And that's why it occasioned the publication of what's not the famed Balfour Declaration. So we have in 1917 this famous document, a short note, really, just from the Foreign Secretary, A.J. Balfour, to Lord Rothschild, one of Britain's most prominent Jews, stating that, quote, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national homeland for the Jewish people. That will later be abrogated by a white paper, but the point, it became a major mandate document in the eyes of the Jews. And it helps speed Jewish immigration to the Holy Land, and it's regarded as a formative national document by the Israelis. But this, together with the Sykes-Picot Agreement, laid the foundation for the current conflict in the Middle East, interestingly enough. Some other things that will come up here in a minute. The Versailles Peace Conference, of course, Wilson argues for self-determination of peoples. There's the Jewish-Arab Accord. Jews claim the Jewish homeland in Palestine. The Arabs claim Arab state from Iraq to Yemen. Incidentally, when they define their Jewish state, they exclude Palestine. I think that's interesting. They didn't see that as theirs then. Then we get to the San Remo Conference in 1920 that granted Britain the mandate over Palestine with the aim of encouraging immigration and the settlement of Jews and the establishment of a Jewish homeland. However, the British officials instigate Arab riots in Palestine. The rioters demand an end to Jewish immigration and the incorporation of Palestine to Syria. And obviously, we're starting to get into the 20s. We're beginning to realize that oil is important. So that's a factor behind the scenes here. Along this way, Vladimir Jabotinsky founds the Haganah, the Jewish Self-Defensive Force, which will later become, of course, the IDF. Now, in 1921, I'm a great supporter of Winston Churchill. Marvelous guy. But he makes one gigantic blunder. The British decide to install Abdullah in Transjordan. He creates this country on paper. And there's some other things that go on I'll bring you up here in a minute. But let's talk a little bit about Jordan. You need to understand this background for prophecy reasons. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan is not an ancient kingdom. It's rather a European creation of 1946 by Winston Churchill. If you take a look at the Middle East, this whole central region over here was supposed to be, was mandated by the League of Nations and others to be a Jewish homeland, ultimately. But the British Foreign Office takes a chunk of that ground, that which is east of the Jordan River, and creates, out of thin air, a nation called Transjordan. That's the region we're talking about. Now, prior to World War I, the areas of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, using the biblical names, had previously just been populated by unaffiliated Bedouin tribes, itinerant tribes. During the war, when the British and the Allies were fighting the Germans and the Ottoman Turks, a British officer, T.E. Lawrence, organized his widely publicized Arab revolt. It's mostly a propaganda ploy. It's more an invention of the British Foreign Office than it is actual progress. They capitalized on this for reasons. General Allenby is ultimately victorious in the Middle East, and so the League of Nations awarded the British a mandate on April 25th, 1920, which was to endure all the way until May 14th, 1948, a mandate to preserve peace in the area. In 1921, an aggressive young man named Abdullah, son of Sharif Hussein of Mecca in Arabia, in other words, he's an Arabian, moved into the land east of the Jordan River with his troops. The British colonial secretary recognized Abdullah as the emir of Transjordan. They made that up, by the way. It didn't exist before. Abdullah then consolidated his control with his British-trained Arab legion. So it's all a propaganda thing. In 1946, after the war, Abdullah is crowned king of Transjordan. Now, since 1999, his great-grandson, Abdullah II, is the current king. In 1948, Jordan joined the attack against Israel in its war of independence and successfully fought the Haganah and held the West Bank. But in 67, the so-called Six-Day War, they again joined Egypt in the Six-Day War, but they lost it all. In 1998, previously having reputed any rights to the West Bank, Jordan signed a peace treaty with Israel at Camp David. This one has been a real one, a serious one. Now, why am I getting into that? Because there's a very interesting exception in the Scripture. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "He shall enter also into the glorious land," I assume that's Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." What does this mean? Have no idea. But it's fascinating to realize that for some strange reason, this region that we now know as Jordan escapes the thumb of the Antichrist. We don't know why. We speculate that it may be to provide a refuge at Petra. But that's speculation. Let's continue this list. The League of Nations ratify the British mandate over Palestine with the aim of building a Jewish national home. But Churchill's white paper creates Transjordan, taking 78% of the land allocated for the British mandate. So if you want a Palestinian state, Churchill created it for you. It's called Jordan. It literally stole the land from that which the League of Nations had set aside for Israel, 78% of it. Well, listen, when Vladimir Jabotinsky founds the Zionist revisionism, forerunner of the Herut political party and the modern Likud party, there's riots in the 20s, 29, the other big riots, massacre of Jews in Hebron, Safed, and Arabs demand an end to Jewish immigration. The Arabs continue to scream, and Britain accommodates the Arabs. In 1930, they actually produce a white paper which limits Jewish immigration to Palestine. in direct contravention to what the mandate that they were given by the League of Nations. Then in 1933, another event occurs that got all of our attention, thanks to Churchill. Hitler comes to power in Germany, and he passed the Nuremberg Laws. What are they? They became one of his party's infamous, it was after one of their big rallies, the laws provided for the legal framework for stripping Jews of all their rights as human beings. It's astonishing to read that framework. The first of which is titled The Law for Safeguarding Human Blood and Honor. The laws and their successors paved the way for deporting the Jews and ultimately for death camps of the Holocaust. What's the impact? Murder of 6 million European Jews. And the inability of most of the survivors to return home even after Germany was defeated in 1945. But the good news is, many people would argue that if it wasn't for this, you wouldn't have a Jewish state today. It took the guilt of this mess and the sympathy of the world to get the state formed, is the argument that is advanced by some. But meanwhile, of course, the violence continues to get prompted by the Arabs in Palestine. Arab rioters murder 500 Jews and thousands of Arabs, demanding an end to Jewish immigration. The Arab nationalist movements riot to stop Jewish homeland in Palestine. They throw their support behind Hitler. The Arabs throw their support behind Hitler. Everybody forgets that today. The 1937, the Peel Commission asserts that the Jewish national home cannot be built in Palestine. Hitler recommends that repartition of Palestine into a tiny Jewish state, 5% of the total area, and the Arab state in the remainder. It's rejected by both the Arabs and the Jews. Britain halts Jewish immigration to Palestine, condemning millions of European Jews to the Holocaust. There's 1937, and America participated in this, relegating these boatloads of people to the death camps. 1938, Munich Conference, that betrayal of the Czechs. I want us to get into the Sudetenland story. We'll come back to that in a minute. In 1938, we have the Munich Conference. In 1939, he overruns Czechoslovakia. That announces an end to Jewish national home and no immigration for 5 years and so forth. Now, Hitler then invades Poland and World War II, as we know it, begins. I want us, if you haven't ever studied this, pay attention to what happened in Czechoslovakia, because it's a fascinating case study in human affairs. Hegel is famous for saying, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And here's a good example. Czechoslovakia had a major strategic barrier. They had 800,000 armed regular army. That's a powerful army even by today's standards. They had a highly efficient arms industry, Czechoslovakia did. And they had the Sudeten Mountains, which were a formidable barrier militarily, protecting their heartland. Prague was the capital. Get that picture. Their fortifications were regarded as impregnable. That's the Sudetenland, the heartland of Czechoslovakia that has a sufficient arms industry and all the rest of it. They also enjoyed the protection of the Western powers. France had 100 divisions larger than Germany. Britain and Russia also guaranteed protection of Czechoslovakia. That's the picture. That's the setup. Germany has got a problem. Germany, in its fancies, couldn't deal with that, so they adopted a propaganda solution. The Sudetenland happened to have 3 million Germans among it and 7 million others. The Germans are a minority, but there are about 3 million. These aren't displaced Germans. They just happen to have some German roots, okay? Sudetenland was a prosperous democracy. There was full civil rights to everybody. Okay? No one's abused yet, really. There is a puppet political leadership called the Sudeten Free Corps. They fabricated a Czech terror program of the Sudeten Germans. This is a puppet of the Nazis. But they fabricate terror on the Sudeten Germans. You got the picture so far? Okay. William Scherer, whose classic book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, is, if you're interested in all in the history of the world or Nazi, it's a definitive study of the Nazi, rise and fall of Nazi Germany. As a correspondent, he says, thus the plight of the German minority in Czechoslovakia was merely a pretext for cooking up a stew in a land he coveted, Hitler coveted, undermining it, confusing and misleading its friends, and concealing his real purpose to destroy the Czechoslovak state and grab its territories. The leaders of France and Great Britain did not grasp this. All through the spring and summer, indeed almost to the end, Prime Minister Chamberlain of France, of Britain, and Premier Daladier of France apparently sincerely believed, along with most of the rest of the world, that all Hitler wanted was justice for his kinsfolk in Czechoslovakia. So Hitler's instigating terror things on the Germans to have something to complain about. That's all Czechoslovakia's fault for not taking care of them, see? This is what's called the reversal of causality, to turn it around and paint it backwards. The intransigent Czechs, according to the press, were the obstacle to peace because they're not giving in to Hitler's demands. The Czechs were precipitating a crisis to prevent the breakup of their state, is the story. The choice between war and peace was in their hands. Whose hands? The Czechs' hands. This petty segment of Europe is harassing the human race, was the call. Suddenly, the Czechs are the bad guys. There's a small minority of Germans that are being assaulted by a terror group, and all the propaganda is blaming Czechoslovakia for not dealing with that, and it becomes the cause celeb. It gets worse. It gets worse. The argument is the Western powers should force the Czechs to relinquish the occupied territories. Czechoslovakia is somehow painted as inappropriately occupying this that really belongs to these Germans. Hey, they're a minority in the first place, and they're not the ones screaming. Hitler from outside is screaming. They're manufacturing a point of view. In 1937, 1938, the Czechs were pressured by leading Western powers to meet the Sudeten demands. Western press laments the Czechs' disregard for peace in Europe, injustice of not allowing the Sudetenland to be returned to Germany. Hey, wait a minute, it never was part of Germany. It's not part of Germany. It's the core land of Czechoslovakia. That's lost in everybody. The British envoy demands the Czechs remodel foreign relations to assure freedom from aggressive action against their neighbors. They want to have Czechs take action to keep the Czechs from hurting their neighbors. Not hurting their neighbors. September 18th of 1938. The British and the French determined the Czechs must accede to Hitler's demand for the peace of Europe, for the maintenance of peace and the safety of Czechoslovakia's vital interests. You've got to be kidding. It's their vital interest. They're forcing them to hand over. They want an international guarantee of the new boundaries. And if not, they would fight Hitler alone. Wait a minute. These are the people, British and French, that are treaty-bound to protect Czechoslovakia. They're using their abrogation of that treaty as a threat. That's called extortion. It's all up to the Czechs now, according to Neville Chamberlain. That's a quote by Neville Chamberlain. Well, that's the setup, the sting. The hysteria mounts. Shuttle diplomacy increases. Minutes before the September 28 deadline, Hitler agrees to Chamberlain's proposal for a peace conference, the Munich Conference. Britain and France plead with Hitler for 11 hours to take the Sudetenland peacefully. Please take this without war. And he finally, after 11 hours, reluctantly agrees. Huh? He finally gives in to these demands that he engineered in the first place. Chamberlain and Daladier were praised, cheered, and thanked for having traded land for peace. Land for peace? Does that sound familiar to you somewhere? He came back, and his famous quote that will ring through eternity, "My friends, I believe it is peace in our time." The Prime Minister of Czechoslovakia says, "We have been basely betrayed." He understood. No one else did. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Phase 2, September 30, 1938. The Czech army withdraws from the Sudetenland. The German annexes it, followed by more demands. Violence and oppression continues. March 15th, 1939, the Nazi war machine rolls through the rest of Czechoslovakia. That arms industry, those strategic mountains, the whole routine, are now in Hitler's hands. Something he could never have won militarily. Didn't have the muscle. The Western powers did nothing. Their assurances to Czechoslovakia meant zero. Why am I going through this so much? Do you see a pattern here? Israel also is a small democracy with a powerful army and defensive terrain. The Golan Heights have the same role there that the Sudeten Mountains did for the Sudetenland. Direct seizure, unthinkable. Now, they tried a few times, always lose. Pressure from the West, that's achievable, because the media are prostitutes. Reversal of causality, astonishingly effective. Now, Israel is somehow the cause of all the terrorism? I got it on Fox News the other day. You know, Israel had wiped out some terrorist leader. And even they say the supposed terrorists. Now, come on. You know, who's doing the terrorism? When you go through an airport, they're not looking for an Israeli bomb. Reversal of causality, astonishingly effective through a managed press and an illiterate electorate. The press are prostitutes. The politicians are one step removed from that, and the electorate and generally the average person, you know, what's the biggest problem? Is it ignorance or apathy? I don't know, and I don't care. Okay, well, anyway, let's continue. Back to the World War II days, the Mufti that was appointed by Britain relocates himself to Berlin. That tells you something about his sympathies. Meets with Hitler, announces the intention of creating a fascist Arab state, agitates for the destruction of world Jewry, instigates terrorism against Arab moderates also. Notice that. Instigates terrorism. Yasser Arafat murdered more Arabs than he has Jews. Because his game is to keep them extremist. If you're trying to be a moderate Arab, you don't have a chance. Your enemy is the PLO. The Nazi conference at Wannsee decides on the destruction of all Jews in Europe. That's their policy. This tells you it's satanic. You know, this is more than just a somehow an exploitable resource or something. No, this is satanic, clearly. If you look at what's really going on in Islam, it's satanic. They do things that are not even in their own best interests. It tells you something else is driving it. It's demonic. Anyway, 44, we have the British Brigade, part of the British forces, fights alongside the Allies. They make a name for itself. That counts for something. And World War II finally ends. Liberation of the death camps, where 6 million Jews died. Arabs are still demanding a end to Jewish immigration and the so-called illegal smuggling of Holocaust survivors into Palestine by the Jews. All kinds of underground actions, of course. A friend of ours was proud of the fact that he bombed the King David Hotel, etc. The Irgun bombs the King David Hotel, famous thing in 46. Well, finally in 47, British says enough already, they can't handle it anymore. They announce their withdrawal. The United Nations announces a partition in the Jewish Arab states. The partition, this is facing a Jewish crisis, refugee crisis, and mass immigration. It could no longer control. Britain acceded to Resolution 181 of the newly founded UN, which also called for the partition of British-ruled Palestine into separate Jewish and Arab states, with Jerusalem as a separate entity administered by the United Nations. That was their concept. What was the impact? The Palestinian Jews approved the plan, astonishingly enough, but the Palestinian Arabs and the neighboring Arab states rejected it. Abi Ibn was famous for counting 9 times when there's a walk away from various tables. It was always the Arabs that walked away. He said they never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. Tension turns to violence and British goes to withdraw. The Dead Sea Scrolls happened to be discovered about that time. So finally, 48, you have the invasion of the Arab forces are aimed at preventing the establishment of the Jewish state. The Declaration of Independence by David Ben-Gurion, citing Ezekiel as his authority, names the new Jewish homeland Israel. He's the first prime minister. The British mandate, you know, as it expires, the Jewish just declares their state. And the U.S. and the USSR, interestingly enough, together, quickly recognized it, which I thought was, that's it. I can't think of U.S. in those days. U.S. and America agreeing on anything. The Palestinian Arabs, joined by 5 neighboring states, launched a war that everybody thought, sure, they just walk over. 5 countries, thousands of times larger than Israel, are going to walk over. No, they didn't. And meanwhile, some 700,000 Palestinian Arabs fled from their lands, encouraged by their own Palestinian neighbors. The Jews pleaded for them to stay, promised them citizenship. Now they left. The refugee problem is created by them. By the end of that war, of course, Israel expanded its borders. I love the T-shirt. She says, attack us again, we need the real estate. You know, Egypt occupied the Gaza Strip. Jordan occupied the West Bank and the East Jerusalem, including the Old City. The huge population of Palestinian Arabs had fled, and they would ultimately become radicalized in the squalor of the refugee camps. The people that are keeping those camps are the Palestinian neighbors. There's no reason they can't absorb some of those. It's a political football playing in the hands of the PLO, frankly. Strange, strange inversion going on here. And then, of course, you finally have their war of independence, that, as we talked about, five armies and so forth. We have 800,000 Jews expelled from Arab countries, flee to Israel, and are absorbed, by the way. 650,000 Arabs flee from Israel and are confined to refugee camps. What's wrong with this picture? Nasser Arafat of the Husseini clan begins organizing the Palestinian radicals in Cairo, recruits a number of these wild guys from the PLO, and there's terrorist raids, so we have to go through all of this. The Israeli army adopts policy of reprisals, which is the only thing they understand. Then we get to the Sinai campaign. Gamal Abdel Nasser nationalizes the Suez Canal and blocks Israeli shipping. Israel captures the Sinai from Egypt. It's not the last time, by the way. And terrorist bases in Gaza dismantled. U.S. Soviet pressure forces Israel to withdraw from the Sinai without a peace treaty. And get this, Dwight Eisenhower guarantees protection of Israeli shipping. A few years later, when they call for that protection, believe it or not, the record shows we couldn't find the paperwork. Now, you can't believe that stuff until you look at, you see it in the documentation. 64, the PLO is founded. I want you to notice the day, that the year that the PLO is founded. 1964. What does it stand for? The Palestinian Liberation Organization. This is before 1967. This is when they had what they call the West Bank. What they claim they're after is what they had then. No, they were formed to get the whole thing. They're calling for Israel's destruction, totally. They've never struck on that from their documents. And the campaign of terror attacks escalates as it just goes on. PLO adopted a charter setting out its claim to all the land once ruled by Britain as Palestine. Not ruled by them. They never has been a Palestinian state or even a Palestinian people. The Palestinian people are the Jews. And again, it's this inversion thing that's so astonishingly effective to an illiterate press. The charter of the PLO codified its ideology and rationalized its violent tactics. The radical language became a major stumbling block after the Oslo peace process, which began in 1993, has never been revised. They say they were canceled. They, in fact, have not. They haven't done that at all. They claim they have. They haven't. And Egypt floods the Sinai with troops, blockades the Israeli shipping in 1967. The American guarantee to protect Israel fails to take effect. And it's literally a record. They couldn't find the paper. Through diplomatic channels, placed a call and couldn't find the paperwork. Six-day war then. And I was in the Ford Motor Company executive dining room those days, and I can remember vividly that nobody there expected that to last much. I had reason to believe that they had nuclear war, nuclear weapons, and I always wondered what would happen if it went 7 days. After 6 days, they'd establish themselves. Israel defeats the combined forces of Egypt, Syria, Iraq, and Jordan, captures the Sinai and Gaza, Judea, Samaria, and the Golan Heights, and Israel is reunited. And the Jewish settlements in eastern Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria were reestablished. I don't know why they didn't just annex it all. 67, the UN steps right in to fix all this. Two UN security documents, 242 and 338, called for sides to renounce the acquisition of territory by war. Why? They didn't start it. They also asked for a solution to this Palestinian refugee problem. I'd ask the Palestinians about that. Anyway, in respect of sovereignty and independence for the others. So these resolutions rallied international sentiment against Israel's to keep the territory at one of the 67 war. The West Bank, East Jerusalem, the Gaza Strip, Sinai. So that's been the bone of the throat. See, it's interesting, the main impact, the main detriment to peace in the Middle East is the UN. It's astonishing to see that again and again. I'll come back to that in a minute. Then we have, of course, the Yom Kippur War. By the way, it's really interesting to visit Cairo. You remember the Yom Kippur War. Ariel Sharon circled the entire Egyptian Third Army. They were in effect totally outflanked, right? It was the intervention of our minister of state at the time, Shuttle's diplomacy, forcing us to stop and give it all back. Henry Kissinger forced them to unwind. And when you go through Cairo, you see the monuments celebrating their victory in the 1973 war. They were wiped out. They lost, but they don't know it. You see, the whole thing is to give them some kind of pride. You have to see it to believe it as you go through a visit, if you visit Egypt. We get 78 Accords, you get the Camp David Accords. So Menachem Begin enters in U.S. brokered talks and ultimately a peace treaty between the two most powerful states in the Middle East, Egypt and Israel. It held fast, but the relationships between the states were still strained. And Sadat was ultimately assassinated largely because of Camp David, and the attempt to draw the Palestinians, Jordan, and Syria into talks failed. So then we have the annexation and claims. Israel passed two key laws in the 80s. The first named all of Jerusalem, including East Jerusalem, the old city, as Israel's eternal capital. Jerusalem's the capital of Israel, but even the U.S. hasn't got the guts to do what the Congress has instructed the administration to do, which is to put our embassy there. But we won't do that. And the second annexed the Golan Heights, which is kept from Syria in 67. And so these moves by the right-wing government enraged the Arabs, of course, and made future talks more difficult. The Israeli moves, argue these moves are vital to the security and their identity. And most of the world, including the U.S., still maintains its embassies in Tel Aviv, because we do. If we would do what we should do and put our embassies in the capital, it would be a statement. Then we have the 93 so-called peace accords. Years of secret contacts between led Israel and PLO into a complex formula agreed by both sides. The secret contacts wasn't by Israel and PLO, it's by everybody else meddling here. The larger issues, by the way, the major issues were not dealt with. Jerusalem, statehood, and refugees were all put off until the final status talks. That's stupid. We agree on the small points. We leave the main issues unresolved. And that's when we have Rabin and Arafat and the famous handshake on the White House lawn. What a travesty. Like Sadat, Rabin paid with his life, and of course the accords have proved impossible to implement. The Arab side has done zero. Not one of the commitments they made has been kept. And, of course, the fundamental problem, is not the borders of Israel, it's the very existence of Israel. The size is not really the issue anyway. And we go through the Israel-Jordan peace treaty. I mentioned that to you already. We don't have to get into that detail here. That caused trouble for King Hussein because his kingdom has a Palestinian majority, at least as a second Arab state to officially recognize Israel. Egypt and Jordan have. It paved the way for others and keep Oslo talks moving. Then we have the so-called interim agreement, which really has very little effect. I don't have to go through all this here in our time here. It all bogged down over complexities in Hebron, and the politics are just irresolvable. We have the Y River agreement, which there again, extremists continue to try to upset the elections. Violence in the early in the term of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu virtually shut down the process for several years. So the Y River Memorandum revived it with U.S. President Bill Clinton mediating the new disputes between the parties. The PLO, meanwhile, was going broke in Tunis until Clinton got that revitalized for them. Israel pledged to resume land handovers. Palestinians vowed to step up security measures. And everybody fell victim to recriminations, and so it all gets stalled again. And the last one in our list here is the meeting in Egypt. And again, very ambitious plan, agreement or not. It would all unravel. Not important to get into the details because it was all for nothing. 2000, we have Camp David II. And that also is Clinton trying to form a legacy, something before office. And so Israel, for the first time, offered part of East Jerusalem as a Palestinian capital, plus most of the West Bank. Stupid move, but they offered it. They offered, literally put like 98% of what they were asking for on the table. Who do you think walked away? Arafat did. He found something he didn't like, and he walked away. So the failure of Camp David II eroded domestic political support for Barak. He resigned in December of 2000, called for fresh elections. And his political decline heralded the rise of Ariel Sharon, the Likud party, and you know where that's all gone. So there's more of these talks. Again, nothing really seriously concluding, especially why Arafat was alive. That was a tragedy for the Arabs as well as the Jews, because he had no interest in the welfare of the Arabs. He was interested in his own agenda. And so all kinds of talks, nothing really happening. Let me give you one fact to finish this all up. The United Nations, Up until 1990, which just happens to be the data that I have collated here, there were 175 Security Council resolutions passed by the United Nations Security Council up until 1990. Of the 175, 97 were directed against Israel. Now, the fact they even involve Israel is astonishing, because there's a lot of countries and a lot of problems before the UN besides Israel. But 55% of the resolutions they passed had to do with Israel. All were anti-Israel. All of them were anti-Israel. Well, that's the Security Council. What about the General Assembly? They published 690 resolutions. 429 were directed against Israel, 62%. Do you understand what this is telling you? Do you understand why Israel does not get excited when the UN is going to offer to broker some borders or what have you? That's a joke. It's a pathetic joke. Well, so much for a quick skim through here. Romans 9 was Israel past. Romans 10 is Israel today, and so we thought it would be appropriate in order to get to Romans 11. Our next session will be on Israel's future. And so I encourage you to read Romans chapter 11, which is going to deal with a lot of events that are on our horizon that are going to impact every one of us here. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So as you've instructed us, Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And yet, Father, we know there really will be no peace until the Prince of Peace takes over. As you've instructed us to pray, thy kingdom come. We look to that day. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you would guide through your Holy Spirit and through your word to illuminate for each of us what you would have of us in these days ahead. We pray for our own leadership in this country, despite all the pressures and all the hidden agendas. We pray, Father, that indeed you would prevail, that your purposes would be accomplished in every life, especially every life in the hearing of this study. We thank you, Father, for who you are, and we thank you that you are in charge, ultimately. And we just praise you, Father, for allowing us to be part of what you're doing as we commit ourselves without any reservation whatsoever into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.